فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ألم تر إلى الذين خرجوا من ديارهم وهم ألوف حذر الموت فقال لهم الله موتوا ثم أحياكم إن الله لذو فضل على الناس ولكن أكثر الناس لا يشكرون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares in the Holy Quran, "Have you not seen those who fled their homes in their thousands for fear of death from contagion? Whereupon Allah said to them, 'Die,' and later brought them back to life. Surely Allah is bountiful to mankind, but most of them are ungrateful." 2 weeks ago, we introduced the subject of contagion in the context of the ahadith that seemingly are misunderstood as being self-contradictory. We emphasize first and foremost, in order to appreciate and understand the directives that those ahadith give, in the context of the actions Muslims should take given the hysteria associated with the COVID-19 supposed pandemic, we emphasize that Islamic law prevails first and foremost over the state, and that Islamic law, or the Sharia, is the revealed law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a divinely ordained system, preceding and not preceded by any state. It is controlling and not controlled by any society. We then went on to list some of the most fundamental and immutable Islamic rights. And we emphasized how the ahadith related to contagion and quarantine have to be interpreted in a manner commensurate with those Islamic principles. In that context, we said that Tibb al-Nabawi, this codified science of prophetic medical practice, gives us the appropriate tools wherewith to correctly interpret those relevant ahadith. The first of the important principles to understand in the context of Tibb al-Nabawi is the inherent balance imbued in creation, or what we call in English physis. It's an organizing principle that draws us towards an ideal state of health, or what we call natural balance. We then went on to note the second important Tibb principle, namely temperament or mizaj, emphasizing that it is more important to know what sort of person has a disease than to know what sort of disease a person has. In that context, there were four, you could say, temperamental types that we could broadly categorize all people into, namely the Damawi or sanguineous, the Balghami or phlegmatic, the melancholic or Saudawi, and the Safrawi or bilious. The next important principle that we discussed were the six lifestyle factors, including the food we drink, the air, exercise, sleep, emotional states, and the elimination of waste matter. These six lifestyle factors also determining our state of health, or in dereliction of which may make us susceptible to illness. We also talked about how Muslims literally wrote the book on the science of contagion and infectious disease, but strictly within the context of Tibb principles, and we noted the name again of Muhammad bin Zakaria al-Razi, who in the 9th century wrote his seminal work on the issue. We also talked about the difference between germ theory, which is the mainstay of modern Western allopathic medicine, and physis, or homeostasis, in the context of Tibb. And two names became apparent to us. One is Louis Pasteur, and the second, Antoine Beauchamp. The practice of Western medicine, unfortunately, was based on Pasteur's germ phobia. The irony, though, as we mentioned last week, is that towards the end of his life, Pasteur renounced germ theory and admitted that Beauchamp was all along right. Western allopathic medicine deliberately popularized germ theory because, as we mentioned last week, it's more financially lucrative. And in that context, again, we were introduced to the name of John D. Rockefeller, who homogenizes the medical industry and introduces patented drugs. And 100 years later, doctors, unfortunately, as a product of this medical system established by Rockefeller, know almost nothing about the normative holistic practices in the traditional medical practice. So we have an entire society that unfortunately has become enslaved to corporations for its well-being. All of this was necessary as background knowledge required to responsibly discuss the ahadith related to contagion and quarantine, and to dispel the seeming contradictions in those important narrations, given that so many Muslim physicians the world over have cherry-picked their way through the ahadith to justify their preconceived medical prejudices and also their theory choices. There will be 5 ahadith that are particularly relevant to our discussion, and also 3 terms. The terms adwa, waba, الطاعون and مرض, who generally are interpreted interchangeably as contagion, but they have subtle distinctions. So let's begin with the first hadith relevant to our discussion. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said that لا عدوى ولا طيرة ويعجبني الفأل. There is no adwa, there is no طيرة, but I like فأل. The companions present asked, what is al-fa'al? Upon which the Prophet of Allah responded saying, al-kalimatu al-hasana, it is a good word. Now, there are three terms used, adwa, tiyara, and fa'al. Adwa has come to be rendered in English as contagion, as I mentioned earlier. And tiyara can be rendered as omen-seeking. In other words, seeking a superstitious directive, as for example, people perceiving omens in the walking of a black cat across your path, indicating ill fortune. So what the Prophet of Allah negates is, according to this narration, contagion, omen-seeking, but he approves of a good word. There's another hadith in Bukhari which is similar but adds a few more interesting facets to this directive. The Prophet of Allah says, لَا عَدْوَى وَلَا طِيَرَ وَلَا هَامَ وَلَا صَفَرْ وَفِرَّ مِنَ الْمَجْذُومِ كَمَا تَفِرُّ مِنَ الْأَسَدِ. The Prophet of Allah says, there is no adwa, there is no contagion, there is no طِيَرَ, there is no seeking omens, وَلَا هَامَ, there is no seeking omens in birds, which is the way in which the ancient superstitious Arabs would interpret future events by the direction in which birds flew. So there is no seeking omens in birds. Wala Safar, there is no Safar, which is related to the month of Safar. The pagan Arabs believing that the month of Safar is a bad omen for marriages, for example. And then the Prophet of Allah says something interesting. وَفِرَّ مِنَ الْمَجْذُومِ كَمَا تَفِرُّ مِنَ الْأَسَدِ. Run from the leper like you would run from the lion. Now, in these two hadith, we find a repeated reference to adwa, contagion, in the context of omens. We'll come back to the issue relating to lepers in a minute and understand better the link between the two. What does contagion have to do with fortune-telling and omens? There's another report in this context which needs to be mentioned before we explain the link between contagion or adwa, this specific term, with fortune-telling and omens. In a report of Abu Huraira, which is a longer version, also reported in Bukhari, after the Prophet of Allah declares La adwa wa la tiyara wa la hamma, there is no adwa, contagion, but using the word adwa, and there is no ill omen, the Prophet of Allah is then confronted by an Arab Bedouin who stands up and says, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, أرأيت البعير يكون به الجرب فيجرب الإبل كله. O Prophet of Allah, but do you not see a camel afflicted with mange, which was the type of disease that afflicted the camels, which upon being left with other camels infects the other camels with mange as well? So how is it that you have said there is no contagion or transferable illness? Upon which the Prophet of Allah said, أَذَلِكُمُ الْقَدْرِ فَمَنْ أَجْرَبَ الْأَوَّلِ. That is of Allah's determination, for who has conveyed the mange to the first camel? Now, these ahadith negate adwa. They negate a certain understanding of contagion, because there are four terms that are loosely translated as contagion. Adwa, marad, ta'un, and waba. Adwa was a kind of superstition amongst the pagan Arabs about how people or animals get sick as a result of transferable evil spirits. What the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam rejects in the aforementioned ahadith in the context of adwa is the supernatural causality attributed to false gods or superstitious rituals or times and places themselves, like the renunciation of the superstition regarding Safar, that time being a time of ill omen. The operative distinction here is between natural causes attributable to worldly things and supernatural causes that were attributed willy-nilly to false gods and to spirits. Now, natural causes do not pose any threat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's omnipotence. Allah creates the natural world. Allah creates the causes, or you could say the natural laws, that govern that natural world. These causes or asbab are to be sought after in one's practice. Now, to understand that it's incorrect to attribute effective causes to spirits and deities is clearly understood, and any Muslim would easily appreciate that condemnation of superstition. But interestingly, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the hadith regarding the camels and the objection of the Bedouin regarding the infection of mange from diseased camels to healthy camels, we find the Prophet of Allah also pushing back on blind belief in causality. We should not believe in causality as the source of benefit. In the context of Islam's strict uncompromising monotheism, blind belief in causality in and of themselves are antithetical to our fundamental aqidah that Allah is musabbibul asbab. He's the cause of all causes. Even the cause has no efficacy if it not be by the decree of the divine. Hence, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stating to the Bedouin clearly, who then caused the first camel to be afflicted with the contagion? Namely, Allah is musabbibul asbab. So the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing two things. One, pushing back on the superstition of the pagan Arabs that was clearly part of the shirk that pervaded the ontology of the Arabian or pre-Islamic Arabian mind. But also the Prophet of Allah interestingly is pushing back on another type of polytheism, namely the materialist philosophies of the ancient Greeks located in their valorization of causality. The Prophet of Allah is pushing back against two threats to the strict monotheistic teachings that he has come to convey. Now, our presumptive reliance on natural causality is not correct. Natural causality, or what we perceive as causality, is, for want of better words, the interface whereby we engage the physical world. It's similar to the screen on a computer whereby we engage the information that is present. What happens behind the screen is an entirely different mystery, which is understood only by those with a very technical understanding of computer sciences. In the same way, what we understand as causality is the interface between us and the physical realm. What is really happening behind it, musabbibul asbab, Allah being the cause, the architect, the composer of every moment, is an entirely different matter, which is understood only by those with a technical understanding of the deeper sciences of Kalam, Islamic scholastic theology, and in the context of Tibb al-Nabawi, the sciences of Tibb al-Nabawi. Now, if we worship natural causes effectively, by pitting them against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power in any way, or by denying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power behind those causes, then we have fallen into this shirkul khafi, the subtle form of shirk. We have become materialists. We become those who are guilty of dualism, whereby we see other causes as effective agents, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the only omnipotent cause of all. مَا تَسْقُطْ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Not even a leaf falls, but by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This brings us to an important distinction between normative orthodox Islam in the context of our attitudes towards causality, namely what is called Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and the sectarian groupings that fractured from the consensus of Islam. So what we call Sunni Muslims are defined by a codification of aqidah, of belief, which is born of the scholastic work of Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, the great Kalam scholar of the first generations. The Ash'ari aqidah, in other words, the normative Sunni aqidah, affirms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only cause of all that occurs. What we perceive as causes are in effect just an interface. And this is contrasted with the Mu'tazila doctrine, another small sectarian grouping, interestingly, which the Shia have embraced, which suggests that physical events in the universe are a consequence of multiple causal factors. So for example, if you throw a ball at a window, a Mu'tazili would say that the ball breaks or smashes the window. An Ash'ari normative Sunni Muslim would say, Allah smashes the window. Now we may think this to be a strange way of viewing reality, there being no cause, the ball does not break the window. But what we're talking about, like I said, is the mystery and the intricacy behind the interface, not what we see on the screen. Quantum physics has recently come to assist the modern mind in understanding these deeper, subtle mysteries. Quantum physics suggests that there are actually no chains in causal events, and that particles at the quantum level, in fact, vanish from existence and reappear. So there's no linear progression of events that a particle may pass through based on a causal sequence of events. Rather, that particle vanishes and then reappears. Where it vanishes to and where it reappears from is a mystery. But there's no such a thing as causality according to quantum physics. Rather, what we find is that these particles vanish and reappear so rapidly that we perceive them to be a single solid entity, and we perceive it to be linked in time, one succeeding the next, a causal chain. But this is because of our perception. It happens so rapidly, vanishing and reappearing, similar to the spinning propeller, whereby it seems like a solid disk, but when we slow it down, we see the individual blades of the propeller. When the Sunni normative Muslim affirms that Allah creates and destroys and recreates in every moment, and that there are no causal factors that actually are responsible for events as they unfold in the physical realm, we can now better understand this mind-boggling omnipotence of the divine, who in every moment destroys and recreates. The notion of causal factors in a linear timeline, one event leading to another and preceded by a cause, is actually, you could say, a fiction or part of how we perceive the world, but not really what is happening in the mysteries behind the interface. Now, the reason I had to say all of this is because it relates to those ahadith guarding our aqidah. So the superstition, we clearly understand. But the Prophet of Allah is also guarding an ontology, a theory of being, a way in which we understand the reality of nature, which only in this century has come to be confirmed. That Newtonian physics, the billiard ball theory of the universe, is actually a fiction. Quantum physics says that there are greater mysteries that are occurring behind the interface, and that causality is just a way in which we make sense of the world, but not the way in which the world really functions. And this we'll understand later in what the Prophet of Allah is saying about fa'al. Remember optimism? I like the good word in optimism. That is to be understood in the context of dua, supplication, or what in quantum physics we refer to as the observer. There is the concept of Schrödinger's cat, which essentially, without going into detail, suggests that the observer determines reality. In the context of Islamic sacred supplication, dua, we perfectly understand that because the Prophet of Allah affirmed that if there is anything to change qadr, in other words, causal chains, as we understand, it would be dua, the observer. The story of Khidr and Musa alayhi salam in the Quran also alludes to this mystery, where causality is completely suspended and the physical realm is perceived from a different dimension. Not one rooted in materialism, but one rooted in the mysteries behind the material interface. Now, some ulama have interpreted adwa in a literal sense as referring to any form of contagion. We said that it is a pushing back on the superstitious notions of the transference of illness through evil spirits. Even in this context, the interpretation of these ahadith indicating the negation of contagion altogether do not deny the reality of the micro and its dynamic relationship to the terrain, but rather it denotes denial of the independent efficacy of contagion apart from or beyond divine will. So even that interpretation would be valid, although not as subtle and nuanced and as specific as the first interpretation. And from a tip perspective, that is perfectly valid, as we explained last week. Now, all of this may seem unfamiliar. To those who've studied these sciences, it's very familiar and makes perfect sense. The reason why it seems unfamiliar and we may seem a little perplexed is simply because of our lack of knowledge. The idea with this series of talks was to introduce to you a uniquely Islamic epistemology, a theory of knowledge, a way by which we can then begin to understand the world using an Islamic lens. The hadith, لا يريد الممرض على المسيح. When the Prophet of Allah said, a man with sick camels should not let them graze or drink alongside healthy camels, while in the earlier hadith, the Prophet of Allah actually denying the contagious transference of illness when he pushes back on the Bedouin's assumptions of contagion amongst camels, the mangy camel infecting the healthy. Why did the Prophet of Allah say this, which seems to be a contradiction? This is intended, in fact, to guard Muslims' aqidah, namely that causality is not absolute. Allah is musabbibul asbab, the cause of all causes. So this is to guard our aqidah against the development of a belief in the independent efficacy of contagion, or to use a kalam term, to protect monotheism from dualism. There are two forces at play. And from a tip perspective, it means that a pre-existing state of imbalance in seemingly healthy camels, or you could also use the term compromised immunity, is made manifest by a pathogen which is found amongst those manifesting symptoms of illness. Ultimately, even the affected mangy camels are cured over time by changing their diet, changing their environs, as tip prescribes, and as has been experienced by pastoralists over millennia. The illness, therefore, according to tip, and as the Prophet has directed, is a marker of a pre-existing imbalance, not the cause. Now, going back to the first hadith regarding the instruction to flee from the leper as you flee from the lion. وَفِرَّ مِنَ الْمَجْذُومِ كَمَا تَفِرُّ مِنَ الْأَسَدِ. Run from the leper as you would run from the lion. There is another seemingly contradictory statement or action on the part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. أَخَذَ بِيَدِ رَجُلٍ مَجْذُومٍ فَأَدْخَلَهَا مَعَهُ فِي الْقَصْعَ. The Prophet of Allah seemingly now contradicts his first instruction about fleeing from the leper by taking the hand of a leper and making him eat with him from the very same plate. And then the Prophet of Allah saying to him, قُلْ ثِقَةً بِاللَّهِ. Eat, having full confidence in Allah, وَتَوَكُّلٌ عَلَى اللَّهِ, and full trust in His management of affairs. Now the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was actually asserting that those with good immunity or internal balance or homeostasis have nothing actually to fear, given that the microbe cannot affect them. Like in the case of the Prophet himself, the microbe did not affect him. In fact, even modern research confirms the action of the Prophet, because modern research estimates that more than 95% of people who are infected with Mycobacterium leprae, which is actually the bacteria associated with leprosy, do not develop leprosy because the immune system fights off the infection. And this is exactly what the Prophet of Allah had done, sitting down a leper and enjoying a meal from the same plate, which affirms the tip principle of terrain, not the microbe being the cause of illness. So those with weak terrain, you could say those with weak immunity, certainly may be susceptible, a very small percentage of them. So the Prophet ﷺ's advice is intended to guard those few, but at the same time cautiously pushing back on these notions of microbes themselves being the causal factor from a tip perspective, or these, you could say, causal sequence of events being the ultimate determiner of a person's state of health or ill health, because ultimately that is determined by Allah. So there are two things at play. The Prophet of Allah is subtly defining a tib methodology and at the same time guarding our strict aqidah regarding Allah as being musabbibul asbab, the only operative agent in all being. So it guards our aqidah, namely that of tawheed, monotheism, as compared to dualism, against the development of a belief in the independent potency of the microbe, as I mentioned, and protects us also from doubting the veracity of the Prophet's teachings. Because if we perceive all of these as contradictions, then our conclusion is that the Prophet simply doesn't seem to be knowing what he's talking about. And that then can lead us, if in this one event he's got it so grossly wrong, can lead to the danger of even denying revelation altogether. But this is not actually born of any contradiction, as I've explained. But it's born more of a paucity of knowledge and insight into the sciences of tib and ilmul kalam, scholastic theology. And the reason we're having this bayan is to reintroduce Muslims to that ancient science, which helps decipher what otherwise a superficial reading of Bukhari and Muslim and these ahadith that are saturating the chat lines on the internet can lead a person to a false conclusion, a doubt. At the very least, we can understand this much, if all of this has escaped us, that the entire family and social circle of a leper are not lepers, and that everyone in a plague-infested area are not infected by the same pathogen. Why? Well, as explained last week, and as I've emphasized this week, it has to do with the temperament, homeostasis, the terrain of the subject. It has very little to do with the microbe. So, using the science of tib, and also what I've tried to introduce, somewhat of the science of ilmul kalam, and our ontology, our theory of being, it becomes very easy to reconcile what seemingly are contradictory ahadith, but actually become very cogent definers of how a Muslim perceives the world around him, and also how a Muslim perceives the operative causes when it comes to health or ill health. Now, some ulama further explain that these ahadith contain specific commands for different types of people, and this is another interpretation. For instance, some people have such strong iman and tawakkul, such strong faith and reliance in Allah, that the strength of the iman would be adequate in guarding them from disease, just as the natural powers of physis, for example, that exist in the varying body types, fend off the harm of differing diseases more effectively, and we talked about that last week. Some people, on the other hand, do not have strong iman, do not have strong tawakkul. So the Prophet of Allah, in his mercy, commanded them to exercise caution. The Prophet's implementing his own command in both cases, staying away from the leper and then eating from the same plate as the leper, is an exemplification of both being correct depending on the type of individual who acts upon it. So the one strong in faith emulates his behavior by putting trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fulfills the sunnah by eating from the plate of the leper. On the other hand, the one weak in faith also emulates the Prophet of Allah when he avoids the leprous patient by being cautious. Both methods are therefore correct according to this merciful sunnah. One is suitable for those who have strong iman, while the other is suitable for those who have weak iman. Consequently, both groups of believers can be considered true to Islam and worthy of the title Muslim, even the weak in faith. And this is how we can also understand the Prophet's sunnah as being rahmatan lil alamin, wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alamin. That, O Muhammad, we have sent you as nothing but a mercy to the worlds, the strictures and the uncompromising obedience to divine diktat as imposed upon the Bani Israel were lessened, they were mitigated for us. And we were given a much broader spectrum within which we could still operationalize, for want of better words, our faith and commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's another way in which we can interpret these seemingly contradictory ahadith. Now, to return to the beginning of this discussion, لا عدوى ولا طيرة ويعجبني الفأل. There is no adwa, as we mentioned, contagion in the context of the superstition understanding of transferable spirits. وَلَا طِيَرَ, there is no ill omen. وَيُعْجِبُنِيَ الْفَأَلْ. But the Prophet of Allah in these ahadith emphasizes fa'al, the good word. Fa'al is a good word that you may hear even inadvertently and feel optimistic, and as a result take this as a good omen and then proactively do something of value. In fact, the word tafa'ul means optimism in Arabic. Now, optimism based on accidents of speech seem to fall in the same category as omens, the black cat walking across your path, the accidental good word that seems to encourage you to take a specific course of action. They both seem to be in the same category of omens. But the good omen is actually confirmed by the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because there's no harm in feeling good based on them. It doesn't threaten the exclusiveness of divine omnipotence, like, for example, the superstition related amongst the Arabs to adwa and towards tiara, as I mentioned at the beginning of this bayan. And in the context of deep practice, this is very important. Positive emotional states boost immunity and health. So no harm is being done in feeling the pleasure of hope and inspiration or optimism, and as a result you can only benefit. And furthermore, it doesn't undermine in any way your belief in the oneness and Allah's agency in all being. So our emotional state plays a vital role in our well-being. Every emotion has a different qualitative property according to Tib, and a different effect on the body. Positive emotions like happiness, love, peace, optimism, humor are encouraged because they're known to invigorate the body and they contribute to improved health and the overall sense of well-being, and we know this through our own experience. Negative attitudes brought about by emotions such as anxiety, frustration, doubt, resentment, anger cause very serious health problems. In this sense, they are of particular consequence to Tibb al-Nabawi, and they will affect your temperament negatively. For example, fear is regarded as a cold and moist emotional state. It causes a dropping of metabolism and a retention of moisture. Grief is a what we call a saudawi, a melancholic emotional state. It has a cooling, drying effect on the body. In fact, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to seek protection from these two states, fear and grief. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika minal hammi wal husn. O Allah, I seek your protection from grief, from anxiety, from sorrow, from these negative emotional states. Why? Because as the Prophet of Allah warned in another hadith, those who suffer from these a lot suffer ill health. It has a direct impact on your physical well-being. Fear is associated, like I said, with a cold, moist quality. Excessive fear leads to diseases of the kidneys and bladder, and this is what the modern research has discovered. It weakens the adrenal and posterior pituitary glands. Now, the pituitary gland is a very interesting little gland. It's a small pea-sized gland in the brain that plays a major role in regulating vital body functions and general well-being. And it's referred to, in fact, as the master gland. One of the reasons why is because it controls the activity of most of the other hormone-secreting glands. These negative emotions, anxiety, doubt, sorrow, fear, affect the pituitary gland. Fear also produces negative effects on the liver and the heart. And that's just a quotation from ordinary medical journals. So we can see how congruent Tibbi Nabawi is in the context of the Prophet ﷺ affirming fa'al, optimism, the goodly emotional state, as compared to the dark emotional states that superstition brings. Grief is associated with a cold and dry quality. We say excessive grief produces negative effects on the brain, the lungs, heart, liver. That's what Tibbi Nabawi says. Modern medical practice confirms what Tip has always known, and that is that living under constant threat, grief, sorrow, doubt, has serious health consequences. It weakens our immune system, that's the first. It can cause cardiovascular damage, gastrointestinal problems like ulcers, irritable bowel syndrome, decreased fertility, amongst many other illness conditions. Now, given that respiratory illnesses, according to Tip, like COVID-19, are illness conditions that phlegmatics and melancholics are naturally predisposed to, people with cold, moist and dry temperaments, we can see that the hysteria and the panic deliberately instigated by public officials and by the media are sure to exacerbate the rates of illness in that spectrum of the population, phlegmatics and melancholics. But that's a subject we've covered last year. I won't repeat it there. All I wanted to do was show that these seemingly contradictory hadith are perfectly synthesized if we interpret them from the codified sciences of Tibbi Nabawi and understand our Ash'ari Aqeedah. I hope you've grasped it. This bayan is recorded. The transcript is available. You can listen to it again, but I think it'll be absolutely indispensable in doing away with all the smoke and mirrors that unfortunately we find ourselves immersed in when we enter into those online chat rooms discussing these particular hadith.